Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Acts chapter 5. We return one final time to consider this section that we've been in for a number of weeks here. The section begins at verse 17 and carries on through the end of the chapter. It is a section in which the apostles are arrested because they are refusing to comply with the religious leaders. They're miraculously freed in the middle of the night, and they're told by the angel of the Lord to go and speak all the words of this life. And so they return as early as they can to the temple and continue preaching. And then they're rearrested and brought before the council for questioning. And this morning what we'll focus on is the portion of this text in which Gamaliel has the apostles put outside so that he can give counsel to the religious leaders. And then we see what happens, what the council decides, and then how the apostles respond to it. Now, we did sing Psalm 2 particularly because it gives a perspective, an important perspective to what we see going on here in the text. The Lord Jesus Christ has risen. He is exalted on high. And the rulers of this earth continue to strive against him. And yet it is because of the reality that Psalm 2 reveals that the apostles are able to persevere in light of what is true. Well, I'll begin our reading at verse 17, read through the end of the chapter. Boys and girls in particular, I might raise your attention to this. I've titled the sermon, The Glory of God. And so I want you to be thinking as we read, particularly beginning at verse 33, what does all of this have to do with the glory of God? Again, I'll begin the reading back at verse 17 so that we have the whole context. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Amen. This is God's word. In the second century, Irenaeus wrote that the glory of God is man fully alive. The glory of God is man fully alive. Now, some have taken this statement and misused it. Some have misapplied these words, turning them into some sort of permission to seek out whatever one selfishly enjoys. So if someone really enjoys sports, for example, this statement could be twisted to seem to say that pursuing sports is really what will give glory to God because this person really feels themselves to be alive when they play sports. Well, again, that is a misuse of these words. Rightly understood, this is a biblical concept. The glory of God is man fully alive. To be clear, this isn't a comprehensive statement. It is not saying that this is the only way that God is glorified, nor is it saying that God's glory is ultimately dependent upon man. Instead, what it is saying is that when mankind is truly and fully alive, as God intended, well, then God is greatly glorified in it. So then the question becomes, what does this look like? Or when is man fully alive? Better yet, how does God's word portray man fully alive? Well, the passage in front of us this morning is one of many places that we can turn to in Holy Scripture to see what it looks like when man is fully alive, because here we see these apostles simply pouring out their lives for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Here we have political power colliding with gospel proclamation. And these two forces collide, and when they do, it creates this strange yet intriguing mix of suffering and joy. Somehow, and we'll consider this further, these two things go together. And then right in the midst of it all, we actually see the apostles fully alive to the glory of God. Well, as you all know, as God's people, the chief end or the purpose of our lives is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So how do we do that? How do we glorify God and enjoy Him forever? How do we live our lives fully alive? What are the component parts or what are the ingredients to living a joy-filled life to the glory of God? Well, as our text makes abundantly clear, it is not what it often seems to be. It is not what this world teaches us to pursue, and it is certainly not what our own hearts naturally seek after. Instead, as we will see here in God's word, it is paradoxical in nature. Now, this should come to us as no surprise, because Jesus often speaks to us in this paradoxical way. Jesus spoke often in a paradox. For example, Jesus said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Similarly, Jesus also said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And so the Christian life is in many ways paradoxical in nature. The Christian life is a paradox. The way to glory passes first through suffering. And the way to greatness looks lowly in the eyes of this world. So again, what does man fully alive look like? Just considering these few paradoxes from the lips of Jesus should prepare us to find something that is quite different to what we might naturally expect. And as God's word shows us this morning, it is. Here we see the apostles fully alive and bringing great glory to God. But it is not in shows of great power. It is not to the applause of a watching world. Instead, it is by way of weakness and suffering. So as we consider these things together, I want you to keep a question in your mind. What will it look like for you in your present situation to bring glory to God? What will it look like for you to be fully alive even in weakness and suffering? Well, let's begin this morning by considering political power and gospel proclamation. Political power and gospel proclamation. For many weeks now, we have been considering this collision between political power and gospel proclamation. It began with Peter and John when they were arrested and strictly charged not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then it increased when all of the apostles were arrested and put into the public prison. Twice now, the council has strictly charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Twice now, the council has strictly charged them to cease and desist. And so twice now, the apostles have given a corresponding answer. In the first instance, Peter said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And in the second instance, as we have already read today, the apostles all answered saying, "We must obey God rather than men." Well, here our text highlights this relationship between the political powers and ongoing gospel proclamation. Let's begin by considering the political power. Peter and John were arrested first. And in their instance, they were released with threats. Do you remember the reason given for their release? Well, God's word said back in chapter 4, "And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people." That is why they were released. It was because of the people. Well, if you heard as I read today, something similar happened in this instance as well. When the apostles were miraculously released, they returned to the temple to preach. And then when they were found there preaching, the officers brought them again, but this time not by force. And the text says, "For they were afraid of being stoned by the people." There again, we find the same reason. These divinely inspired statements teach us that the religious leaders are engaged in mere political posturing. You can see that as far as the council is concerned, this is about power, influence, authority, and standing among the people, which means this is also about money, reputation, lifestyle, and status. The religious leaders are concerned with their own lives in this world. This is merely political posturing. The real reason for Peter and John's release was political, and the real reason for the apostles' release was political. Well, we see that political posturing is continuing here in our text. Verse 33 began by telling us that when the apostles told the council that they must obey God rather than men, that the council was actually so filled with rage that they wanted to kill the apostles. Well, if it were not for the people, that is likely what would have happened to them. But in God's good providence, that's not what happened. Instead, God continued to orchestrate the political posturing of the religious leaders for greater gospel proclamation. This Pharisee named Gamaliel stood up. He was well respected among the council, and he gave orders to have the apostles put outside for a little while. And then he addressed the rest of the council with his own idea. He began by telling them about two other men who he watched be raised up and have followings come after them. But each of those men died, and when they died, their followings came to nothing. So Gamaliel was urging upon the council a wait-and-see approach. He said, "If this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." From one perspective, this may have simply been good counsel. Let's just take our time and let's see what comes of all of this. From another perspective, this could be poor leadership. Leaders take action. Leaders do something. Leaders lead. Well, whatever one might make of Gamaliel's counsel, it still amounts to nothing more than political posturing. Gamaliel and the rest of the council are only concerned with their actions and how those actions will then later influence their own lives in this world. Well, this sort of posturing still impacts gospel proclamation today. In some parts of the world, the gospel is outright forbidden. There are many countries today in which Christianity is either illegal or where persecution is intense. But then besides these, there are many more countries where increasingly it seems as though this political posturing is on the rise. All we need to do is think about our neighbors to the north. We have watched over recent years greater opposition to the gospel growing in Canada. And if you are paying attention to national news, you can see that on many fronts here in our own country, this kind of political posturing is increasing. Well, currently, I would characterize this political posturing with the word minimizing. What do I mean? Well, currently, it seems like our faith will be tolerated to a certain degree. It will be tolerated so long as it remains a private matter without any public impact. You might think of the cake baker from Denver who was just in the news again this week, and once again, the court sided against him, seeking to live his life before God. It seems like it may not be long before we are facing an increasing political posturing. Rod Dreher, in his book, Live Not by Lies, speaks of how he sees pressure upon the church increasing in coming years. And he sees pressure mounting for us as God's people through what he calls a soft totalitarianism. Now, totalitarianism is exercising control by force, and you might think of the country of Korea. But this soft totalitarianism is different. It is not controlled by force. It is controlled by coercion or by pressure. So instead of facing simply legal ramifications, Christians are going to be pressured to compromise and to comply because of pressures at work or at school or because of threats to our lifestyles or our comforts. For example, universities may require students to sign statements that no Christian can sign in good conscience for access to education. Or similarly, in the workplace, it may be that employers begin to pressure employees about what used to be considered private. As we see these kinds of things beginning to gather on the horizon, we need to ask, are we prepared for an increase in this political posturing? And what are we doing now to prepare for remaining faithful if persecution begins? Well, that brings us to consider what we see here in the text, which is ongoing gospel proclamation. What did the apostles do when they faced the threat of these political powers? Well, in a very real sense, we see the apostles here in our text. They are simply dead to whatever this world might do, while they are very much alive to what their Savior would have them to do. They are dead to whatever the religious leaders decide to do, while very much alive to what Christ would have them to do. After all, look at their very standard reply to all of the political posturing. First, Peter must tell the council, listen, do whatever you are going to do. He's saying this even when being strictly charged and further threatened to not preach the gospel. He simply tells them, do what you are going to do. I am going to continue preaching. Similarly, the apostles reiterate that response. They're strictly charged. Do not speak in this name. And yet they reply, do whatever you're going to do. We cannot help but speak. We must obey God rather than man. After the day of Pentecost, the apostles devoted themselves to the Great Commission. And at first, in the early days, they were free. They could simply go to the temple each day. They could go from home to home and preach without threat or without danger. But then they were arrested and strictly charged and threatened. And so they were open and honest with the council. They didn't try to hide the fact that they were going to continue to preach. They told them plainly. And then they were arrested again. And when they were freed in the night, what did they do? They followed through on their actions. Or they followed through on their words with their actions. They went right back to the temple and they continued to teach. And when they were brought in for questioning, They were straightforward once again in their commitment to Jesus Christ and to his commission. And so no matter which way the winds of political power blow, the apostles show us how we are to be oriented in it all. We, like them, are to be dead to what this world may do, while being alive and active to what our Savior would have us to do. The apostles cannot take their eyes off of the big picture, and they cannot help but live in light of what they can see so clearly. And what they see so clearly is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is ultimate. The gospel of Jesus Christ is their singular priority. And that is what it looks like when man is fully alive. That is what it looks like for God to be glorified when his people are fully alive. The reason why these apostles are fully alive is because they have truly died with Christ, and their lives are now hidden in him. The reason why these apostles are fully alive is because they understand deep within their souls that to live is Christ and to die is gain. They have been crucified with Christ, and they no longer live, but Christ lives within. Well, hearing these things can cause questions to arise within us. What can we do to prepare for increased political posturing? How can I possibly be ready to withstand suffering? And how does this apply to my life today? Well, let's consider second, severe suffering and supernatural rejoicing. Severe suffering and supernatural rejoicing. Gamaliel's advice persuaded the council. And so the apostles did not die that day, but we cannot miss this. They still suffered very severely. The text uses only three words. They beat them. When the text tells us that they beat them, it means that most likely the apostles each received the 40 lashes minus one, which means they suffered very severely. This punishment was most often given as a strong deterrent against criminals, against great crime. The apostles' backs would have been laid bare, and then they would have received 39 lashes from a whip, which had rocks or metal or sharp bone attached to the end, so that each whip would rip their flesh open. And the reason why this was 40 lashes minus one was because 40 would often kill a man. The suffering was often so severe that these men would faint throughout, and whoever was giving the beating would simply revive his victim before continuing the beating again. Sometimes the wounds were so deep that organs were visible. And so while it was a great thing that the apostles' lives were spared, we cannot miss the fact that they suffered very severely. All of that helps us to see how this text ends in the most amazing way. After ruthlessly ripping these men apart, the council charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So I want you to just put yourself in their shoes. Pause for a moment to consider what it would be like to have this experience. The apostles began receiving the Great Commission, and they continued to carry out that Great Commission despite the fact that all along they were being arrested and threatened and harassed by the authorities. But now, they have just experienced a beating so severe that they were brought near to death. Physically, the apostles are weaker than any other time in their lives. They have very deep wounds that need to be tended to. So what would you expect your spirit to be like in that moment? What state would your soul be in, having been brought so low? Well, then we read in verse 41, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What a shocking surprise. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Having received the worst beating of their lives, the apostles were filled with a joy they had never experienced before. They were rejoicing. They were filled with joy. And we need to linger on these words a little while to really take them in. Again, the words say, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Notice, first of all, that all of the apostles experienced this. This was their collective experience. No one was left out. All 12 of them received this severe beating, and all 12 of them then were filled with a joy that they had never experienced before. Next, notice that this happened as they left the council. It was as they were leaving the council that they were rejoicing, which means this joy filled their hearts immediately. Their souls swelled with joy, even though they had been brought so low. Finally, notice that they rejoiced for a reason. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. What does this mean? Well, to start, it means that the apostles were well aware of their own worth. But it also means that the apostles were well aware of the worth of another. And obviously, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was their Savior who they still had by the eyes of faith in front of them. And they were growing increasingly aware of His worth. Throughout their time with Christ, they grew in their understanding of who Jesus is and what He had done and what He is doing and what He continues to do. Seeing Jesus ascend into heaven, they could now comprehend some of what it means that He had left heaven to take on this flesh that He had created. In seeing Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, they could behold the glory that He had set aside in order to endure all of the miseries of this life. In observing His anguish upon the cross, they could see how Jesus suffered God's wrath personally for the sake of His own people. And then witnessing the resurrection and ascension, they could comprehend how Jesus had secured their salvation in victory over sin, death, and hell. And they could also see how Jesus had now gone ahead of them to prepare a place of everlasting joy. They can see that Jesus has an infinite worth. But then in seeing Christ's worth, in contrast, they could see their own utter unworthiness. Whereas Jesus is infinitely worthy, they understand that they are utterly unworthy sinners. There is nothing for these men to commend them to God. They know in a deep and in a personal way what the Scriptures speaks, or when the Scriptures speak of the plight of sinners, that the Scriptures are addressing them. They know that none is righteous, no, not one. They know that no one does good, not even one. They know instead all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They know that all have turned aside, and they know that together, according to Scripture, they have all become worthless. And so in seeing Christ's infinite worth, they understand to a greater degree their own utter unworthiness. And it is this difference between the infinite worth of Jesus and the incredible unworthiness of themselves that now creates rejoicing when they realize that suddenly they have been counted worthy to suffer for their Savior. Now think about this for a moment. What would cause someone to have the presence of mind to have these things in front of them at this moment? Well, asking that question reveals that this is not natural. This is not because the apostles are anything other than ordinary men. Instead, this is obviously supernatural. This is the blessing of Jesus Christ. Right in the midst of this most severe suffering, the apostles experience a supernatural joy because of the promise and the presence of Jesus. In this moment, they are experiencing nothing less than the glorious smile of their risen and exalted King. We're going to consider this text here in a couple of weeks, but it reminds me of Stephen. As Stephen is dying, as he is being stoned, he looks up into heaven. And what does he see? He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Most of the time when Scripture speaks of Jesus at the Father's right hand, he is seated. But when Stephen is being stoned, the Lord Jesus Christ stands up to honor that sacrifice and to smile upon his suffering servant. And that is what the apostles are experiencing in this moment. And what we need to see and understand today is the unique paradox found within the Christian life between suffering and joy, suffering and rejoicing. There is nothing more powerful than the smiling presence of your Savior. The apostles did not endure this with joy because they were strong men. No, the apostles endure this with great joy because Jesus Christ's strength is filling their souls. 40 lashes minus one is absolutely unbearable. But we need to see here by faith what God's word proclaims about the overwhelming power of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need to see not only this connection, but we need to believe it. Because believing it is what will allow us to live in light of it. So think about what you fear suffering the most. What sort of suffering do you fear today? I know that some of you fear that you may lose your job in coming years, even if you are simply faithful to Christ. I know that some of you fear that you may lose close friendships for being faithful to Christ. I know that some of you fear missing out on opportunities within this world if you are only faithful to Christ. And I know that some of you will fear what it will cost you in terms of earthly comforts or earthly dreams or joys if you are faithful to Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, turn to God's word today to see that whatever you suffer for the sake of Christ, it will actually increase your joy. Temptation would have you to believe it the other way. Temptation would have you to believe that if you have to suffer for the sake of Christ, you will be most miserable. But Christ will be faithful to you if you have to suffer for his name. Believe today that should you need to suffer for the sake of Christ, that you too will find yourself rejoicing, not because the suffering is not painful, not because the sacrifice is not costly, but because you are united to Jesus Christ, and you will know the smiling favor of your Savior. Brothers and sisters, what do you believe about suffering and joy? I know that when our natural eyes look upon suffering, we do not see joy. But see what God's word sets before the eyes of faith this morning. For the eyes of faith will see not the absence of joy, but instead the presence of a joy that far surpasses the pain of a beating that could bring you near to death. Notice how great the power of this joy is. The apostles immediately go back to the temple and to house to preach the glories of their Savior. Brothers and sisters, that is what it looks like when man is fully alive. So let's analyze it just briefly. What makes up a life that is fully alive? Just two parts. First of all, these apostles are absolutely overwhelmed with the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ for them. They understand themselves to be unworthy sinners who have been plucked from the fire, who have been granted eternal life because of the sovereign grace of Jesus. And it is because of Christ's love for them that they are now constrained so that they no longer live their lives in this world for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. So first of all, the apostles are overwhelmed with the grace and mercy of Jesus. They are very much alive to Jesus Christ. But second, we see that the apostles are dead to this world. The apostles were unaffected by the political posturing of this world. They knew that they were given this commission by Christ. And so they let go of their lives in this world in order to take to themselves what Christ had commissioned them for. Think about it. The apostles are not unlike you. They grew up in this world thinking about the way they expected or hoped or dreamed life to be. They had their own expectations for their lives in this world. But when Christ powerfully came into their lives, saved them, and commissioned them, they set aside those dreams. They cling to them no further. They were dead to this world and alive to Jesus Christ. The glory of God is man fully alive. The glory of God is when man is dead to the things of this world. Do you want to know more and more what this kind of life is like? Then consider your own life in this world today. Someone once said that no one dies a martyr's death who does not first live a martyr's life. What does that mean? Well, no one comes to the place where they just give their life for Christ suddenly. No, instead it happens by degrees. It happens over the course of things. As one begins to die daily to the things of this world and lives daily to the things of Christ in this world. So what does that look like for your life? Where are you still very much alive to this world? Where does the world still have a hold of your heart? What are you still clinging to? And what are you most afraid of losing in this life? Consider this. What does it look like to prayerfully let go of those things? If only at the heart level at present. You see, losing a job can be a very frightful thing. And letting go of your lifelong dreams for your life in this world can seem unbearable. But here today, God's word shows us that it can be entirely different if you've already given all of those things over to Jesus Christ. If you are already prayerfully preparing to let it all go, if need be, for the sake of Christ. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Notice how the Catechism puts that in the singular. The chief end, singular, of man is to glorify and to enjoy Him forever. Brothers and sisters, these two things go hand in hand. You see, as you glorify God more and more in this life, it will actually lead to an increase of your joy in Him each day. So let us pray today that more and more each of us would be able to die to this world so that we could live to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you again for the way that your word brings us back to reality. Our lives in this world actually cloud our thinking and our understanding of our lives in this world, but your word so powerfully cuts through that fog and causes us to see once again. Lord God, we do confess that at times the world still has a hold upon our hearts, that at times we are double-minded. And Lord, we pray that more and more you would reveal these things to us, that you might further sanctify us so that we might let go of our grip upon this world, so that we might lay hold of Jesus Christ and all that is promised to us in him to such a degree that the world sees man fully alive to the glory and praise of you, our God. Lord, we do confess that at times when the world looks upon us, it sees people who are just in love, or just as much in love with this world as the rest of the world. And we pray again, Lord, that you would grant us freedom from those things that seek our bondage. Lord, we pray that you would help us to die to the things of this world. Lord, whether it be possessions, whether it be relationships, whether it be dreams and aspirations for our own lives in this world, may it be that we can say we have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Lord, may it be that we could say that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Lord, you know the way that even as we set our hearts and minds upon these things, temptation can bring fears to us. And so we ask these things by faith, even as we see here the apostles experiencing a joy on the heels of a suffering that is unimaginable. Lord, we pray that you would give us faith to believe these things. Strengthen our faith to die daily to this world and to live more and more unto you, our Savior, to the glory and praise of your name. Amen.